This past Monday, the record for the Boston Marathon was broken by Kenyan runner John Carrier. Not sure if any of you follow this sort of thing. Pretty amazing. John Carrier finished the famous 26.2-mile course at a time of 2 hours, 1 minute, 52 seconds, breaking the previous record, which was set 15 years ago, by more than a minute. And the outstanding thing about Carrier's performance is that he ran what is referred to as a negative split. That means he finished the race faster than he started it. In fact, some of you who are runners will appreciate this, he ran the final mile of the marathon in 4 minutes 26 seconds. That is mind-blowing. But you couldn't tell that he would be the winner from the beginning. Carrier did not make his move until the second half of the race. For much of the race, he wasn't even in the top 10. One commentator noted the fury and frenzy of the beginning of the marathon this year. He called the first several miles a drag race. Several Americans and Canadians sprinted out from the beginning and tried to establish an early lead out front. But the thing about a race is a good start does not always mean a good finish. And the most important thing about a race, of course, is how you and when you cross the finish line. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the importance of baptism as a start, sort of the initiation of our Christian lives, being baptized into the communion of saints, the household of faith, the family of God, the only place where the forgiveness of sins is offered by God. We saw how the Bible uses very lofty, high language, heavy language when speaking about the sacraments and baptism. And yet, that's not the end of the story. Yes, we do want to use similar language and believe what the Bible teaches us about the good start of the race, about everything the Bible teaches us about baptism. We do want to affirm what the creed says, and Christians, you know, through the ages have confessed that we believe in, we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness or into the remission of sins. But that oneness, that's not a one and done oneness. It's not as if once a person is baptized, one time, right, the one baptism, that they can say, well, glad that's taken care of. Now on with the rest of my life. No, the catechism teaches us better. Our baptisms are to be improved by us, which is a needful but much neglected duty. In other words, baptism is a good start. It's the beginning of the race. So now that you've started, how are you going to cross the finish line? That's the idea here. As Luke writes in Acts, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I can't help but wonder if he was thinking of this same racing imagery. Maybe he knows that when he writes and reports to us that on Pentecost morning, 3,000 people were baptized, maybe he knows some of his readers over the years will hear that and wonder, wow, 3,000, that's a big number, that's a lot of people. But how did they finish the race of the Christian life? I mean, 3,000 was a lot of people. Did all of them cross the finish line? Where were they 1 month, 1 year later? We can all think of examples, sadly. Evangelistic rallies, you know, big sort of emotional movements where hundreds or maybe even thousands of people come forward. Maybe they're baptized, right? But 1 month or perhaps 1 year later, where are they? Sometimes, tragically, it's as if the event never happened, right? As if the whole thing never took place. Is that the way Pentecost panned out? Happily, Luke's answer is a resounding no. This was the real deal. Please look with me. At Acts chapter 2, where Luke writes in verse 42, he speaks about those 3,000 newly baptized converts and says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Not only did the 3,000 continue on in their Christian faith as Christians after their baptism, they continued steadfastly. Now, kids, this word, we don't use it a whole lot, steadfast, but this is a good Christian word that you should know and use. We've already sung it together at least one time this morning. In the original language here, the Greek language, this wording, continues steadfastly, it points to a race. It points to heightened physical endurance. So we're back to that idea of the marathon, the race. Couldn't help but think about last month, the Savage Loop race that took place here in our community. Many of you, like me, knew nothing about it until the day of, and you're driving around Niceville, and there was a kind of a weird, crazy stream of desperate-looking people running along the road, panting and saying, "Water!" No, they weren't doing that, but like I would have been. Liam came afterwards, Sunday school, and was here after running the Savage Loop. It's a 42-mile loop that starts in Niceville, in Bluewater Bay. It goes all the way across the Mid-Bay Bridge, down through Destin, over Okaloosa Island, up through Fort Walton Beach, back through Valpy, and then back and finishes in Niceville. I don't even like to drive 42 miles. Their website for the Savage Loop Race calls this an extreme endurance event. There's accuracy in advertising for you. That it is. That's something of what the Greek wording is capturing here. This isn't just, you know, hang in there endurance. This is super endurance over the long haul. Not just a good start. This is finishing well. These people were steadfast, to use the theological term. They persevered. Those 3,000. They didn't give up. They didn't drift off. Who knows where or fall away. They persevered. So let me pause here at the beginning and remind all of us. This is what God is calling us to. True faith is not a one-time thing. It's not just the stirring up of the emotions where we come to some point in our lives, we feel and we say maybe the right words, and then we move on with our lives. True faith perseveres. It is enduring. So run the race. Don't stop. Don't slow. Don't rely on your fast sprint at the start, right? Don't think about what happened at the beginning. Don't look to your good works of your past. Don't be distracted by the present. Don't be distracted by the things around you, pressures, temptations, even failures around you. As you stumble, keep on. Run the race. Brothers and sisters, keep going. Persevere steadfastly. Continue steadfastly. Okay, verse 42 says, the 3,000 persevered steadfastly in four things. And this will be the easy outline here. The apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. So let's work through these four. First, the apostles' doctrine. Kids, doctrine is another one of those church words. Maybe you don't use it very often and only hear of it here in church. Doctrine is just teaching, okay? It's just teaching. Learning a set of beliefs that is taught to you. Sometimes in our day, doctrine gets a bad name. It's common to think in terms of either or. Either you can be a Holy Spirit Christian or you can be a doctrine Christian. Please notice, right here, at the birth of the church officially, at Pentecost morning, these Christians were both doctrine Christians and Holy Spirit Christians. This is, after all, Pentecost morning, and yet the Holy Spirit did not produce a group of people who thought of doctrine as a sort of optional, advanced step if you get to it later on. Right now, you know, they're chasing a feeling. It is, you know, the Holy Spirit has just descended from heaven on Pentecost morning. They're not just sitting around waiting for the next spiritual high. The Holy Spirit has produced a group of people who have, from the beginning, placed themselves under the authority of the apostles' teaching. hungry to learn at the apostles' feet doctrine. The Holy Spirit continued to sort of authenticate, right? He was verifying the apostles as God's messengers by verse 43, continuing to empower them to perform fearful signs and wonders. But the people weren't just there for the show, and they weren't just there for the emotion of the great moment that Pentecost morning was. They were there as true disciples or students. They were there learning the doctrine of the Word. It is not possible, let me put it this way, it is possible to be a doctrine church probably without being a Holy Spirit church. But it is not possible to be a Spirit-led church without being a doctrine church. That's part of the deal. A pastor friend of mine once lamented about the kind of spiritual schizophrenia that settles into us in the church. Outside the church, we're smart, successful people, professional. We expect to spend years of learning and training on the job to gain expertise. Many of us have to earn multiple degrees or certifications, at least time in the field, you know, to learn the ropes. And then in our personal lives, many of us can expound the intricacies of the new football regulations versus the old ones, or the logic of a pitching lineup to win in a series, or the history of and the details behind the science and art of a NASCAR pit stop, right? But then we come to church, and sometimes a little switch flips in our minds, and for some reason we just assume that everything ought to be simple and easy all of a sudden. If you're a college sports fan, here, let me put it in perspective. The SEC was established in 1932. It's pretty old. I'm not making any statement by pointing this out. The Big Ten was founded in 1896. Again, I don't have a dog in that fight, so I'm just pointing out the history. The church, however, was established 2,000 years ago, with its Old Testament roots stretching back more than twice that. And the scriptures of our faith were written in multiple ancient languages with these ancient traditions and cultures. And they purport to teach us about the infinitude of God himself. What's the point? The point is the Christian life involves a lifetime. Our faith involves a lifetime of learning, steadfastly growing in that learning and deepening in our understanding of doctrine or teaching. God has imparted these things to us through his apostles and prophets, and we ought to hunger for them. We ought to relish the learning that is available to us and the community of faith. This is the first mark of a biblical church: continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Second mark is fellowship. Fellowship is another one of those church words. Christians throw it around a good bit. Maybe you've heard the original Greek word for this word fellowship is koinonia. It's a very popular Greek word, even though it's only used 20 times in the New Testament, koinonia. But it's a wonderful word, so I'm glad it's popular. It's no surprise. It's such a rich, important, wonderful word. And it appears in a lot of very important Bible verses, some of which may be some of your favorites. There are several verses that speak of the koinonia that we have in the Spirit, so the fellowship of the Spirit. I'll come back to this at the end, but a verse that I often quote at communion is 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is this not the communion of the blood of Christ? And that word communion is literally koinonia. Is this not the koinonia of the blood of Christ? 2 Corinthians 6:14, the apostle says, you know this one, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? That word fellowship, is he literally says, what koinonia can exist between righteousness and lawlessness? Philippians 3:10, Paul speaks of knowing the power of Christ's resurrection as well as the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Isn't that beautiful? And that's the koinonia of Christ's sufferings. One more example, 1 John 1, 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with God, koinonia with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship, or koinonia, with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Koinonia, rich word. I love how my friend and pastor Jost Nixon puts it. He says, koinonia is not merely coffee and Danishes after the service. Those may be the start, but that's not it. Koinonia is a much deeper intersection of lives than we're accustomed to. Koinonia is knowing one another and letting others know us. It's life on life. And that could be kind of scary, knowing someone well enough to know their strengths and weaknesses, and to accept them and love them anyway. Koinonia is knowing someone well enough to be irritated by them, and then to get over it and love them anyway. We think, this person really bugs me. Well, newsflash, you're going to spend eternity with this person. So start practicing. We are one body in Christ. We own one another's beauty, and we own one another's ugliness. We own one another's kindness and joy. We own one another's successes and failures. Yours are mine, and sorry to tell you this, mine are yours too. If you remember Pastor Jost, here's his classic sense of humor. I've never turned to the Yellow Pages and seen this ad. Come to St. Calvin's Presbyterian Church, where you can experience deep isolation and fragmentation. But the other irony is that we're all waiting for the other guy to do something about it. But you know what? He's waiting for you. So who's going to reach out and extend themselves and get involved in someone else's life and care about them and listen to them and pray for them and be a friend? Pastor Jost has it exactly right. I'm not sure why we've not been following any clever, you know, strategy or tactics, but God in his kind providence has brought oodles of visitors and new members to our church over the past year. And it's a delight. If you're one of them, we are really glad that you are here. Now that you're here, help us take koinonia seriously. Don't be content to slip in and slip out anonymously. Get to know your church family and to be known by them. Do life together. And if you're one of the veteran members, there's an equal challenge here. The biblical concept of hospitality, that's a word that appears for us often in the New Testament. Remember, it literally means an openness or a warm welcome to outsiders, to new people, to strangers, a love or befriending. So do this. Open your heart and your life to someone new in the Lord. You think about the early church here. The Saturday night, just before Pentecost morning, Luke tells us there were 120 believers in the whole world. They could fit inside a single large room. By the end of the next day, Pentecost Sunday, there were 3,120 of them. And well, Lord willing, we'll look at this more next Lord's Day. But Luke tells us, in reporting this, Luke tells us something we already know because we know ourselves and we know our temptations. Luke tells us that there were growing pains. It was a hard adjustment when the church went from 120 to 3,120 in less than 24 hours, right? It was difficult for those original 120. But it was an adjustment God was calling them and us to make for his sake. So if you're one of the originals, one of the veterans, do the hard work. Stay flexible. Make room. If you feel that koinonia fatigue setting into your soul, remember, don't succumb. It's easy to think, I don't have the energy. I just can't. I don't have the room for another. I can't mentally learn another new name and pair it with another face. My brain is at max level. Remember Christ's call here for us. His call for us is a call of endurance. It's okay. Just take the next step. It's okay. Super endurance over the long haul. Be steadfast about fellowship. This might sound like a stretch, a sacrifice, a radical sacrifice, but if you think about the original and literal meaning of this word koinonia, maybe it'll be a help to you. A moment ago, I gave several general examples of the way that koinonia is used in Scripture, but the literal wording of koinonia points us to money. Most of the time in the New Testament that koinonia is used, it literally means, you know, kind of our word, common wealth or shared wealth. In other words, when Luke talks about that they continued steadfastly in the koinonia, he's most likely talking about tithe offerings. They were literally giving up their money. They were doing this to support the apostles who were there, and they were doing this to provide for the needs that existed in the church, the needs of the poor. Luke expands this idea at the end of our reading. Maybe you remember hearing verses 44 and 45. He says, the people were selling their possessions. Literally, that word for possessions is the word for property, their properties or their estates. Remember the rich young ruler when he came to Christ, he turned away and he rejected Christ, at least initially, and it said he was mourning, he was sorrowful, and walked away from Christ because he owned many properties. He had a lot of wealth in property. Part of the apostles' doctrine, a quick note here, part of the apostles' doctrine that the 3,000 were learning and continuing steadfastly in included Jesus' prophecy that in his generation, the Gentiles would surround Jerusalem and destroy it. And so as they learned these things and they believed them, some of the wealthy believers thought, why should I hold on to my property if I know a crash is coming? So before the crash, they sold. They liquidated. But instead of taking all that money and doing what many of us would be tempted to do, I'm just going to go on cruises for the rest of my life. They took that money and they laid it at the feet of the apostles. And they said, use this for the needs of the widows and the orphans and the people who are being persecuted and who've had to give up, who've been disowned or maybe cast out for the name of Christ and who are part of our community now. So the 3,000 continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the koinonia. Final two marks are the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And I'd like to finish with the breaking of the bread at the table, so I'm going to take these in reverse order. Number four, the prayers. And to understand this point, we have to just spend 1 minute looking at a little grammatical detail that I've already relied a good bit on today. The fancy word for this is we got to pay attention to the definite article. That just means to the word the here. This verse technically has six the's in it. Literally, this verse reads, and they continued steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles and the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and the prayers. You can tell why the translators did not include all of them. It's not very elegant or eloquent English. It's kind of hard to read. But in smoothing it out, we've lost a sense of the specificity that Luke is communicating here. The 3,000, continuing steadfastly in the prayers, Luke is telling us that the 3,000 did more than just learn how to pray. Of course, they did this. They learned how to pray. They knew how to pray as observant Jews, probably, in Israel. But they learned distinctively Christian prayer to cast their needs and cares before the Lord. That's true. But that general sense of prayer is not what Luke has in mind here. He's talking about the prayers. There was a collection of prayers. The 120 originally had been probably earnestly reciting and praying through. Absolutely, these would have included the Lord's Prayer. There was a unique model prayer that Jesus had given his disciples to learn and to pray. And there were probably other distinctively Christian prayers in that collection. But the bulk of the prayers is almost certainly the Psalms. Remember for a moment with me that at the center of our Bibles, at the core of our Bibles, is a musical prayer book. It's the largest of all the books of the Bible, and it contains the prayers. Also being the largest, it would have been in ancient times, in the times of the apostles, a very large and astronomically expensive scroll. So the best way to learn the prayers in that day was not reading them, but it was, as the Psalms are intended for us, it was repeatedly singing them together and reciting them over and over again and memorizing them that way, rather than reading them and relying on having a copy of them, but knowing them by heart. With that in mind, when we look back at this verse, we see Luke is giving us, in this verse, he's giving us a portrait, probably the earliest description of a Christian worship service that we have anywhere in history. A continuing steadfastly in what we do still now, 2,000 years later, but it's recognizable, isn't it? We continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the collection, right? The gifts, the koinonia, the offerings, and in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers, and praying things Jesus has given us, praying things that we need to pray from our own hearts, praying and singing the Psalms together. Those are the four wonderful parts of worship that we continue on, even to this very day, down to this very day. Okay, I did point out there are four, and I hope you're keeping track and notice that I skipped the third. Let's look at the third together in a moment at the table. But first, please pray with me. It says that the 3,000 continued steadfastly in the breaking of the bread. The point there is larger than just sharing meals, although certainly the early Christians did this. But they continued steadfastly in what we would call the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread. Verse 46 says they did this frequently. They met often in the temple, still at that point. The temple was standing. But more likely, they continued and conducted the meal, the breaking of the bread, from house to house. Remember, there were, just the day before, only 120 of them, so they could all fit into a single room. But now that their numbers were in the thousands, they had to, by necessity, split up into several different houses. And the logistics didn't get any easier because the passage concludes, verse 47 says, "And every day the Lord continued to add to their number those he was saving." So, in other words, the number didn't stay at 3,000. It went up and up and up every day. Even though they met in different locations, and they continually encountered new faces, new names, new growth, Luke tells us, verse 46, they ate their bread with gladness and singleness of heart, or a unified heart. They still maintained their unity, despite the fact that now there were different houses and different locations and different places and new people that they'd never met before. I think the reason for this unity, perhaps one of the main motivators, is again, from that word koinonia. So let me remind you of its literal basic meaning. Koinonia means gift, donation, charity, most literally. You see someone in need, and you donate a gift to meet their need. That's literally koinonia. The apostle says, "This cup of blessing, which we bless here today, is it not the koinonia of Christ's blood?" In other words, this is Christ's gift, Christ's donation. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He saw our need, our lack, our sin, our thirst, and he donated. He donated his blood. And so we have this cup of blessing. This bread we break, it is the koinonia, it is the gift of Christ's body that he donated for us. Christ saw us, our need, our poverty, our hunger, our starvation, and he donated his body broken for us. So let us partake with glad and unified hearts, and let us go and do likewise, steadfastly. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please pray with me. Thee we adore, O hidden Savior, Thee. You, O Lord, are pleased to be with your people here and now. Your holy presence, in your holy presence, both flesh and spirit fail. Yet you have donated, you have given us your own self as a memorial. You've granted us the living bread of heaven by granting us your body and blood on the cross. Oh Lord, grant that we, your people, forever would feed on you and keep you as a precious strengthener and nourisher of our souls. Purify us by your cleansing blood. Increase our faith as you nourish us, that we might know and show forth the hope and peace of your presence. Grant us your blessing now at this, the memorial meal of the body and blood of our Savior. For we ask it in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen.